Well, our text today is in a new chapter. We begin chapter 14. We're really drawing pretty close to the end of this great book of Romans. We'll take the first 12 verses today, looking at when opinions differ among Christians. And next week we'll draw some principles from the passage we looked at today and add there before. And then two more next week, and we'll look at all six of them next week. So we'll finish, I think, this chapter in two messages, half of it today and the next half next Sunday. I'd like to read what Paul has written to the church at Rome in the first 12 verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There are certain truths, certain doctrines of the Christian faith in which I think we must really be in agreement, if in fact we are Christians. There are some absolute essentials of a saving faith. Just to mention some of those, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that we have a Trinitarian God. He's one, and yet he's three. Is one in divine essence and three in persons. Another essential of the faith is the deity of Christ. We read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So understanding the person of Christ, he is God, he is man. He's always existed in the form of God. He's eternal. And yet at a point in time, he added to himself a human nature, and both the human nature and the divine nature of Christ are essential to have a Savior such as he is. The virgin birth, say the virgin birth is an essential of the faith. It's through the virgin birth that this human nature was assumed to be with the divine nature. The sufficiency of the atonement of Christ for salvation, that's certainly an essential. That nothing is added to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. We're saved through that. We're not saved by any works that we would add to it. I would say the second coming of Christ is another essential, what we looked at last Sunday. Maybe we could just add the five solas, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we know this by Scripture alone. These are all things that surely we would want to think that every Christian agrees with and accepts as true. However, there are issues over which Christians may and do disagree. And they virtually always concern how we live out our faith. They concern areas of behavior where Scripture does not seem to speak specifically. They are not black or white. They're, we call them gray areas. I'll just list a few. One of them is the use of alcoholic beverages, the drinking of wine. Here we are living in wine country, to be sure. Willamette Valley, wineries all around us. Some Christians would say it's okay to drink wine. Some would say no. So I'll give you some of my opinions. I think the Bible actually speaks favorably of wine. Psalm 104, verse 15, you could check that one out. But the Bible is always also very clear that drunkenness is a great sin. How about smoking? I'll give you another opinion I have. I don't think smoking is a spiritual issue. I remember seeing a picture of Charles Haddon Spurgeon with his cigar. So I don't think it's a spiritual issue, but it's a health issue. It can kill you. Wouldn't suggest anybody do it. But in the past, dancing, movies, could we add the use of the internet today? And I wanted to ask you, if you think there's some issue that is where Christians might disagree, bring that to my attention. I want to be able to factor that in and think about it. So there are these issues. Now, let me give you a few quotes that I think are good here, dealing with what we're about to get into here. R.C. Sproul wrote this. This section sets forth the concept of Christian liberty. Here Paul deals with matters that are very important for the peace and health of the Church of Christ. He is dealing with how Christians are to behave with respect to issues that have no specific ethical import. They are morally neutral matters. And I took this from an old Table Talk magazine. This section, or the passage we're dealing with, this section is applicable to all Christians everywhere, for it deals with accepting and getting along with believers with whom we disagree on non-essential matters. Every Christian, no matter how sanctified, has room to grow in this area. Now, the two things that Paul addresses here in this passage, they're not issues to us at all, but they were at that time. And I think it's easy to come to the conclusion that what brought some of these opinions and differing opinions into the church was the bringing of Jews and Gentiles together in the church. They had very different backgrounds, very different cultures, and this led to some differing views on particular things. Some of the Christians at the church in Rome believe it was wrong in God's sight to eat meat, or at least wrong to eat certain meats. So that group of people ate almost exclusively vegetables. And maybe even that's all some of them ate. Now, some of these probably were Jewish believers. They become Christians, but they're still bound in conscience to the Old Testament dietary laws that they've been raised on all through their life. Another group that actually might be a Gentile group who would eat only vegetables are some who've come out of idolatry, and they've recognized that when there's a meat sacrifice made to an idol, that comes from a certain portion of an animal that's offered in sacrifice, but then the rest of the animal is likely taken down to the meat market and sold there. So some of them might feel like the whole animal was polluted, and therefore they want to be careful that they don't do anything there that brings God's disfavor upon them. Now, Paul identifies these who have these kind of issues as the weak. And though the gospel has brought an end to Old Testament dietary restrictions and has abolished the supposed value of pagan religious rites, they're not yet able to see the liberty that is theirs in Christ. The other group are called the strong, although you will not find that word anywhere in chapter 14. But you will look at chapter 15, verse 1. Here we have it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And you can tell from that, we who are strong, Paul includes himself in this group. They are those who recognize that the work of Christ has brought liberty to them once these old kind of restrictions have been done away with. That's the first problem, eating of meats. The second problem, and it's really in verse 5, maybe a little bit verse 6 too, recognizes the relative or concerns the relative value of religious holy days. And here again, probably likely it's because of the Jewish people who become Christians who are in the church at Rome, and it's been important to them throughout their lives to keep the feasts like Passover, Pentecost, or Booths. And must these days still be observed? So that's what we're looking at here. Issues that they're not issues to us, but that's why we can draw principles from this passage that can deal with things that might be issues to us. So let's get in the text now. Verse 1, Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." Or it could be translated, "Receive him, but not to quarrel over opinions." The weak in faith here, well, I'm going to pick on the Jewish group. Some of these would be Jews who grew up with Old Testament dietary restrictions that still bind their consciences. Let's look at some of this. Turn back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 11. This was the instruction given to Israel through Moses about things that could be eaten and not be eaten. It's chapter 11 of Leviticus reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you." And I got to stop there, because you're probably thinking, who'd want to eat a camel anyway, right? I don't want one. The rock badger, whatever that was, the hare. But now look at verse 7. "And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven hooded but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." I mean, think about these poor people. Never in their life have they enjoyed a ham sandwich. It's off limits to them. Well, they've grown up with this kind of thinking. Now, turn back to the New Testament, to Mark 7. I'm just going to take this little statement out here. You guess I'll ask you to trust me. I'm not taking anything out of context. You can check the context later. But in Mark 7, verse 19, notice this little phrase, or this actually sentence that's in parentheses. "Thus he declared all foods clean." The cross of Christ actually abolishes all these Old Testament dietary laws, what we call part of the ceremonial law. But some of the Jews have not been able to accept this at this point. And think of Peter. Think of Peter, who is an apostle, and he's in Acts chapter 10. He's kind of in a trance, I believe. And then he has this vision that he sees a great sheet let down from heaven. It's got all kinds of animals in it. Clean animals, unclean animals, according to these dietary restrictions. And he hears a voice that says, "Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Lord, no, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, "No longer consider these unclean. And this happens three times. And Peter's trying to understand what this is supposed to mean. And of course, it's meant to tell him that it's okay for him to go into the house of Cornelius and share the gospel there, something that in the past he would not have done because Gentiles were considered unclean. But we have a situation here where the conscience of those Paul calls the weak is bothered. And the strong, those who see their freedom in Christ, are not to quarrel, and they're not to shame the weak over to their opinion. Let me read verses. Let's go back to the text, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So those that Paul would label as the strong, they're not to look down on or despise those whose consciences still held them bound to these dietary laws. It's, if you can just see them, you know, shaking their heads and say, oh, they're just so legalistic. The weak, however, are not to judge the strong. You can see them too. They're just looking at these other brethren and saying, they're just so worldly. They just live almost like pagans. Now let's go on to verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So each person, whatever his opinion is here, that person is God's servant, not our servant. Therefore, if we would judge or despise the other person who holds a different opinion, we are judging or despising God's servant. And God is to each one the judge. We are not the judge. He is the judge. Now let me step back a minute here. We have to note something. There are times where judgments have to be made. There are sins. There are violations of the Ten Commandments that do call for judgment. Maybe even church discipline. That's simply not what we're looking at here. These are not violations of the Ten Commandments as such. These are differing opinions. Let's go on to the other problem here, which we find in verse 5. I want to read verses 5 and 6. Actually, in verse 6, Paul kind of reverts to the first problem again. But here's what he says in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So there was this second issue that he addresses, this matter of esteeming religious days. I think all the expositors do note, and I think correctly, that we're not looking at the Lord's Day. We're not looking at the Christian Sabbath. We're not looking at Sunday worship. That's not the issue. Both groups would have fully confirmed the significance of what we know as the Lord's Day. I want to read a quote to you from R.C. Sproul from one of his books on Romans. Most of the problems that Paul was dealing with were brought into the Christian community by Jewish converts who insisted on keeping the Jewish festivals. The Gentile Christians didn't want to keep the Jewish festivals. They did not mean anything to them. And Paul makes it clear that they did not have to keep those festivals. He is not referring to the Christian Sabbath. He is talking about specific festivals that were on the Jewish calendar. The Gentile Christians were not required to keep those festivals. Some people did so religiously. Other people avoided them religiously. Paul says we have to respect each other at this point. As the scriptures illumine our minds and inform our consciences, so we must live in accordance to these dictates. Therefore, The weak should not bind the conscience of the strong, nor vice versa. And of course, there were these three, well, there were a number of Jewish feasts, but three stood out in their calendar year. There were the three that the males were required to be in Jerusalem, and that would mean they'd probably bring their families too. Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. These were the three feasts. I remember even in reading in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul was trying hard to get back to Jerusalem because Pentecost was going to occur. And Paul, of course, knew that he didn't have to do this. He wasn't bound to do this, but it just kind of shows that in the Jewish mindset, these things were important to them. But the strong must not protest the weak's desire to keep these observances, and the weak must not try to make the strong observe them. You know, thinking of a contemporary issue, is it okay if some Christians would observe Lent? Sure it is. Is it okay if some Christians don't observe Lent? Sure it is. These are just things that are not necessarily, they're not the essentials of the faith. Now, let's look at verses 7 through 9. Paul has not left this subject. It's still there, but there's some significant things here he says about living for the Lord or dying for the Lord. Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." None of us lives to himself. How different is that thinking than the thinking of the world? Here's a quote. "The world says we should live for our own self-fulfillment, doing as we please in doubtful things, and even in clear-cut areas, paying no attention to the commandments of the Lord." That, we're just seeing that lived out so much in our day. But I think of Paul, where he wrote elsewhere in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the Christian perspective. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, wrote, "Our basic aim is to please him. When we die, we strive even by means of our dying to glorify the Lord." And I was thinking about R.C. Sproul's monthly column that he used to write in the Table Talk magazine, Coram Deo. Remember that? I think the magazine always started out with that was the first article you read. And of course, R.C. loved these Latin phrases. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And of course, a Christian should want to live in the light of God's all-seeing presence. And the Christian's purpose in living or in dying is God's glory and God's pleasure. I want to read a couple of quotes to you that from two men who actually served the church of their own age very faithfully, but both of these men died pretty young, actually. The first is James Boyce. Listen to what he wrote. It comes from his commentary on Romans. "The second way in which we can die to the Lord concerns the timing of our deaths. Sometimes Christians live out full and useful lives and die in mature old age. At other times, Christians die in the midst of life, often leaving a wife, husband, or children behind. Sometimes they die young. Sometimes Christians even die as children. How are we to think about this? Are we to consider the death of the young believer a tragedy? Is it a cosmic mistake? We can never think this way if we believe in God's sovereignty. If God is truly sovereign, he must be as sovereign over the timing of our deaths as the manner of them and as over life itself." And James Boyce, who made such great contributing to the church in our age, he did die fairly young. And then, of course, Calvin. I think Calvin was 54 when he died. He wrote this. Thus, too, we are taught the rule by which to live and to die, so that if he, that is God, lengthens our life in the midst of continual sorrow and weariness, we are not to seek to depart before our time. But if he should suddenly recall us in the prime of our life, we must always be ready for our departure. Good words from some faithful men of God. So let's go on here with the last three verses, and we really focus in again a little bit on this matter of the differing opinions. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So here we really factor in the judgment seat of God that's mentioned here. Paul quotes from Isaiah. And, we must be living a holy, sanctified life in light of the second coming of Christ, who, when he comes, brings judgment with him. Now, I hope that's fresh in your mind, because that was our subject last week. We looked at the second coming of Christ, and I'd remind you again of that very last prayer in the Bible. Find it in Revelation 22, verse 20. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And here's the last prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. So again, a part of our responsibility in living a sanctified life is treating brethren with respect, including those we differ with on these non-essential points. The one who sees the fuller extent of the liberty Christ has brought must not despise or look down on those who have their conscience bound by previously ingrained practices. We see that with the Jewish believers here. Thinking of our conscience, Luther said so correctly, it is never wise to go against conscience. If your conscience says a certain thing is wrong, you shouldn't do it, because you're seeking to please God. However, I think we should make this point too. Conscience also needs to become a more correct evaluator of what God approves or what God disapproves. And that happens by the conscience being trained and taught from the Scriptures. Sometimes we could have a wrong opinion about something, and if we see that we do because Scripture shows us that, then we need to make the appropriate change. So, it is God's prerogative to judge our actions, and he will do that at what is called here the judgment seat of God. You see that there in verse 10. Now, what is in view here? We want to be very, very careful about this judgment seat of God. What is in view here is the believer's judgment when Christ returns, not a judgment determining ultimate destiny. That is not it. Your ultimate destiny as a believer was settled at the cross, where Jesus paid for your sins and they have been put away, and God is not holding them against you, and he never will. I guess we could even say it was really settled before the world began, because as Ephesians says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So when we speak here of the judgment seat of God, there is a judgment for believers when Christ returns, but it's not the great white throne judgment that all unbelievers will have to stand before. It's a judgment to evaluate our service given as Christians. We should know about this. Think of that passage again, Matthew 25, verse 21. I quoted it last week where Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little things. I will make you master over many things, enter into the joy of your Lord. Shouldn't we aspire to hear those kind of words? And I want you to turn to another passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have a little bit different terminology, whereas Paul spoke here of the judgment seat of God. Here he calls it the judgment seat of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is spoken to believers, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, his servants for Christ. Whether good or evil, maybe we could put it this way, whether worthwhile or worthless. And what's so significant about this passage is the Greek word for judgment seat. The word is bematos, or the bema. And what that was in that the background or the historical background was the judgment seat that when the Olympics were held, or athletic contests, and the judge sat on the bema, or the judgment seat. From there, he would award the wreath. It was a wreath which was given to the winner, and sometimes it was other things too, like he might be set free from paying taxes for the rest of his life. Or the judgment seat here too, the bema, was the place where if somebody had participated wrongly, they were disqualified. Gives a little bit different aspect of it. And then there's another passage. I don't think I'm going to have you turn to it today, because I think we'll look at it next week. But it's a related passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, which mentions actually uses the word reward. So this is a judgment that concerns the giving of rewards for faithful service. They could pass us by too. But we must appear before the judgment seat of God. The whole point being, again, God is our judge. We don't judge our fellow Christian on these non-essential points. So I put it in the bulletin. Here's a good rule to follow. I don't think anybody knows for sure who thought this up. I've heard that it was Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, but whoever it was, it's a good statement. Let's follow this rule. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, love. It's a very good rule. So next week, I want to complete chapter 14. And we'll nail it down, the four principles that are in the passage we've already looked at. But we'll add two more. There's actually six principles that are very, very helpful in keeping the peace in the church as we are kind to one another and not trying to press one another into our own opinions. So we'll stop there. Read the chapter and keep reading Romans. We're going to be finished with Romans pretty soon here.